certainly wonderful to be here. I always love traveling around to different congregations and seeing all the beautiful saints. And, you know, everywhere you go in the Lord's church, it's family. And so today I want to talk about the Christian's responsibility to the local congregation. And as we were partaking of the Lord's Supper just then, we sang that song, Lead Me to Calvary, request for our Father in Heaven to turn our minds and thoughts to Jesus and what he did on the cross. And really, the Christian's responsibility to the local congregation, it's not aside or apart from Jesus in any way. Paul always, at the beginning of his epistles and throughout, emphasizes Jesus, emphasizes Christ and how great he is, and his wonderful love for us, and why we serve him, and how he saved us. And then after that, Paul will get into the details, these blow-by-blow lists, as we're going to see today, about what we should do. And really, when we think about what the church is, the church isn't a public shrine, like a pagan culture or society where we gather, you know, once a week as strangers to, you know, worship God and then go our separate ways, you know, without having checked the religion box, done our little ritual. That's not what the church is. When God designed the church from eternity, he designed it to be a spiritual creation, a unified spiritual creation, the very body of Christ. So that's what the church is. The church is the body of Christ, a body of believers. We are a family, a brotherhood, a fellowship. As we saw, if you'll turn back to Romans chapter 1 with me, or Romans chapter 12 rather, we start at the very beginning. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And then Paul goes on in this chapter to talk about that. Because of Christ's sacrifice to us, we in turn sacrifice ourselves as we turn our attention back to him and give him that thanks through our life and the way we live. And how do we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice? How do we offer ourselves to God? It's by offering ourselves to each other. Paul's going to go on to talk about that here in the 12th chapter. So I want to look at three different categories of our responsibility toward the local congregation. In Romans chapter 12, there's this list. I'm going to be looking at the ideas of serving, loving, and edifying as three categories of our responsibility. So we'll be skipping around a little bit through the text of the chapter here. But let's begin with service. And as Paul talks about here, before he really gets into the list of different aspects of service and aspects of a Christian's responsibility, he talks about this body that we're a part of. And let's pay attention to verses 3 through 6 here. He says, "For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace given us, let us use them." And that is the essence of service. We're all members of one body. And as we read through this list today, the reason I mention this is because while as an individual Christian, we all have the same basic set of responsibilities, some of us are just better at some things than others. And it's okay. If one person has a gift and excels in that, that doesn't mean that the rest of us have to feel like you know, we're not very good Christians because we're not excelling in that one thing. And so, as Christians, as a part of the body of Christ, each one of us needs to be constantly studying through the Word and these responsibilities, but also be constantly asking ourselves, what is our gift? What can I excel in for the Lord today? Now, as we think about service, to serve one another is one of the great privileges and duties of being a disciple of Christ, who was the greatest servant of all. You remember Jesus on the night before he went to the cross. You remember what he did with his disciples? It's recorded in John chapter 13. Let's turn there. In John 13, Jesus is preparing himself for the cross, preparing himself for the greatest sacrifice of all time. And everything he does and says is in alignment with what he's about to do. And what he's about to do is to save, to cleanse the world from sin, to stoop to the very most humble position, to cleanse every one of our hearts from every sin we ever committed. And that's symbolized, actually, in his act of service to the disciples. After supper, he laid aside his garments, girded himself with a towel, and washed their feet. Washed the dirt off their feet. Kind of like as he was going to, you know, cleanse the world's dirt from off their souls. But notice what Jesus told them to do. In verse 14, Jesus says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." So service, our first responsibility, don't think of this as like a checklist or a to-do list or, oh, I have to serve. It's a dreary chore. This is a privilege. This is when we get to be like Christ. The one time in our day, maybe it's only once, maybe it's more than once, maybe it's once a week, but whenever we get to serve someone around us, whenever we get to serve a fellow Christian, that's the one thing we do that counts for eternity. All the rest of our actions in life, those aren't going to matter on our deathbed. The vacation we took, that thing at work that you were so busy about, or that life project that, you know, took so much of your time and attention and worry. No, when we go to meet our Maker, what will matter is that we served our brethren. And so we look forward to it. We should hunger and thirst after righteousness, hunger and thirst after these acts of service. Let's go back to Romans chapter 12 and dig in a little bit. As he talks about the gifts each one has, all this list of gifts, some excel in more than others, but yet all are really the basic responsibilities of a Christian. And in verse 7, one of that gifts is ministry. He says, "If we have the gifts of ministry, let us use it in our ministry." So if God's given you the gift of service or ministry, excel in that. But as a basic Christian, maybe you don't excel in ministry, which the Greek word there is the same as for deacon, for deaconing. Maybe you're not a deacon. Maybe you're not a member who, you know, has a special ministry. But this basic idea of service is something all of us can do. All of us can do. And down here in Romans 12, 13, we see things that every Christian has to be involved with. And one of those is distributing to the needs of the saints and given to hospitality. That's what Paul says, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. That's an aspect of service that is deeply important. If you turn to the book of James with me for a minute, James there in the second chapter is beginning his discourse on faith. and the necessity of faith and works, how those two work together. But he begins it with this, really, this thought, this idea. He says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but does not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" So he's using this as an example of why works must go with faith. So if we are people of the faith, then we have a responsibility to our local congregation, to the saints of our local congregation, to distribute to their needs. And this is, again, a privilege, something we should be on the lookout for. What needs? What needs can I serve? To be honest, you know, many of us want to. Many of us are happy to. And then the question comes, well, where are the needs? What are the needs? And part of the time, as Christians, we keep needs to ourselves. No, none of us wants to be the squeaky wheel that needs the grease. But at the same time, without going to that extreme, if you have a need, share it with one of your brothers and sisters, because you're giving them a chance to fulfill this obligation and responsibility. And it's important for those of us who want to serve each other to know how best we can do that. So part of this, part of us, a congregation implementing this, is to also mention your own needs. Though, at the same time, we don't focus only on our own needs. We mention our own needs, but then we ourselves look for the needs of our brothers and sisters that we can minister to. I think of this, and there's one beautiful example in Scripture. If you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 9, the story of Dorcas. And if we go down to verse 36, "At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples had heard that Peter was there. They sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him, weeping, showing the tunics and garments Dorcas had made while she was with them." Now, as we know, Peter's going to raise her from the dead and show an extraordinary miracle. But the point here is, think about Dorcas's beautiful life. At your funeral, would there be people, would there be your brothers and sisters who could do this? Could they bring forward the garments you've made? Maybe that's using that a little bit metaphorically for the good deeds that you've done, the needs you've taken care of among them. Are they going to weep as they remember how beautiful your life was and show, look at this handiwork, look what they left behind as a sweet sacrifice to the name of Jesus. Look at what they've done to each one of us. Each one of our lives has been touched by their service. That's what Dorcas's life was. And God saw that she was so needed that Peter raised her from the dead. Because, you know, then in the first century, that congregation, they needed her to stick around just a little bit longer and do more of those good works. She was such a wonderful servant. I think of a story I've heard before. Somebody I know by the name of Boyd Williams, an evangelist, a missionary. But he grew up in the church. He became an atheist and really left the faith. And so one day, him and his wife, they were in an apartment or a rental somewhere. It was snowing. It was a terrible blizzard. They really didn't have any food. They were in need. And one of the elders from the local congregation drove out there in the blizzard to give them groceries. And Boyd said to him, Anyone who would do that, do what you just did, has a right to sit down at my table and tell me about their God. And that experience was a turning point in Boyd's life for him to come back to the faith. And then he became, you know, an incredible evangelist, and his son is actually the preacher at the congregation back home in Oregon where I come from. So, but you see how important those acts of service are. Here was a need. That elder could have decided, you know, I'm just going to stay home. It's snowing. It's a blizzard. You know, but he said, no, there's a need. There's somebody who's fallen away from the Lord. I need to reach out to them. I need to serve them. And in showing that service, he gained the opportunity. Feeding them physically, he gained the opportunity to feed him spiritually. I think also, we go back to Romans 12, verse 13, given to hospitality. That's this next important aspect. You know, hospitality is something that a Christian really should be given over to, given to, devoted to. Every Christian devoted to hospitality. Let's turn to 1 Peter 4, 9. And we go there, we see that Peter admonishes us. He says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Hospitality can be a daunting thing. Hospitality can be a lot of work. I will admit personally, as I was preparing this sermon, most everything I'm reading here in Scripture, most everything I'm preparing to teach to you is something that, you know, is deeply convicting to me. As I realize, wow, how inadequate I am. You know, how much more I need to grow to really start doing this more in my life to my local congregation. And hospitality is something that's a little bit daunting for me personally. You know, I'm a student. I'm mostly preoccupied at school. I have an apartment. I'm not really, you know, I don't really have a lot of the gifts necessarily or the, you know, wherewithal to do traditional hospitality. But it's something important that every Christian needs to do. So then the question becomes, well, how do I show hospitality? How do you show hospitality? Each one of you has a unique way of doing that. Each one of you, if you really want to, you can figure out how to do that. Maybe it's, you know, taking somebody out to a restaurant. You know, paying for their meal. You know, that's something all of us could do. Maybe it's, you know, taking them on a picnic to the park if you can't afford a restaurant. Maybe it's inviting them over to your house. So much evangelism, so many people have been saved because they were invited into someone's home and shown hospitality. You know, hospitality is kind of like the glue of the church. This is an act of service you're doing that is vitally important. That's why he says give it over to hospitality. Give into hospitality. Because this is something that keeps each one of you connected to one another. You're a body. You're not a collection of different body parts that only assemble for an hour on Sunday. So hospitality is how you can stay connected to each other throughout the week. Hospitality also is going to help in keeping people faithful. Somebody, you know, they only are around their brethren in the church once a week, around people who are not their brethren, who don't believe, who don't support their faith, who don't believe, are critical of their faith. And how easy it is just to wander away from the body, to wander away from God. And so hospitality brings them back, has a personal connection. It's not just sitting through a lecture. It's you as a Christian sharing your faith with another Christian. So much of what we're going to talk about in the rest of this chapter, hospitality is a springboard, a context where love, where edification, where things like that can take place. And when you do show hospitality, it can't just be about the football game. It has to be about spiritually taking care of them, having that spiritual conversation, praying with them, praying for them, praying together, and working together in the kingdom. And as we think about service, there's another area of service here in Romans 12. It's in that list of gifts. And this one is a little bit surprising to me, in a list of gifts that includes, you know, prophecy, teaching, things like that, that you sort of expect, well, you know, not all of us are really great teachers, not all of us are prophets, necessarily have that gift. But here we have one, he who gives, in verse 8, he who gives with liberality. Giving with liberality. That's something that is, you know, it kind of strikes you, giving is a gift, is a talent. I have a talent for giving. But it is. It's one of those things. Some of us may excel more than others. Obviously, it's an act of worship. Every one of us has a responsibility to do this. But think about giving, how much of a difference it makes. What if you were in the first century? What if you were back then and you could give to the Apostle Paul? Think about how your money would have made a difference to the spread of the gospel. I myself owe this wonderful education I'm getting to the generosity of many saints who excel in the talent of giving and who have blessed me abundantly, you know, more than I could ever repay in order to come to the school and learn as I've been learning. So the gift of giving is something that is a wonderful and beautiful talent. And if you have that, if you have the opportunity to have that, don't bury that in the sand. Take it, use it, rejoice in the many things that you can move forward, that you can fuel in the kingdom. And as we think about service, back here in Romans 12, as we get down in verse 8, or in verse 11, we see that we are told there's an attitude that goes with service. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Again, as we serve our brethren, as we serve each other, we are serving the Lord. We are serving Jesus Christ. And we can't be lazy about that. We can't flag or let these things drift away. We have to be diligent, focused, zealous. Take this as an opportunity. This is something I'm going to move forward. This week, hospitality is going to take place to another member of the congregation. This week, I'm going to find out about a need of one of the saints and give to it. This week, I'm going to think, how can I give more? What can I give to? This week, I'm going to start serving Jesus diligently, keeping it up. Hebrews 6, 10 through 12 says basically the same thing. And it's a wonderful passage in the middle of Hebrews. Right as he's about to get into some rather deep stuff with Melchizedek and everything like that, he kind of comes back from the grand argument of his epistle down to something practical, really an application. Hebrews 6, 10 through 12, he says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. God doesn't forget what you're doing. God notices when you serve. And he will pay attention. He will repay. He will take care of you. Now the next category of duty is love. Love. This goes hand in hand with service. It's perhaps the greatest responsibility we have toward the local congregation. Jesus said something regarding this in John 13. He placed a great emphasis on it. Again, this night before he went to the cross, as he's conveying these great truths to his disciples. In John 13, 34 through 35, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." How is the world going to know that we're Christians? What makes us distinct? It's because we follow the commandments of Christ and we follow the commandment to love. If I follow the commandment of Christ to be baptized, if I follow the commandment and emphasize the commandment of Christ to worship him properly, if I do these things, but I don't have love, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, it profits me nothing. Love is the greatest command. Love should be something the church of Christ is known for, because we are the church of Christ, and Christ gave us that greatest command to love each other. To love each other. This is vitally important if we go, if you turn with me to 1 John, the apostle there, also the writer of the Gospel of John, 1 John 3, he reemphasizes this command of Jesus, and he tells us how vitally important it is to our own salvation. 1 John 3, let's look at 11 through 16. Listen to what he says. He says, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." This is love. This is how we follow Jesus' example. He sacrificed himself for us, and I can do that living sacrifice for somebody else. I can sacrifice for my brother. I can lay down my life if it needs be for one of the people here in this room. And he says, no, in verse 14, we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Do you love the brethren here in this congregation? Can you look around and love them? Something that I've learned as I've grown older. I used to take, growing up in the church, I kind of took it for granted. You know, I was maybe a little bit shy too, especially of, you know, church members who I didn't know very well. But as I grew older, as I saw the tragedies of some in my own family, some in the families of others leave the church, I began not to take the church for granted, but I began to realize each saint there was somebody precious, was a precious soul. And if you can start having this mindset toward one another, this mindset of love, that will absolutely transform your Christian life. And I know that many of you do have that. Many of you do have that mindset of love. And I want to tell you, thank you. Thank you for your service. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your hospitality. Keep it up. This is the lifeblood of the church. If all were the mouth, if all were the preacher, where would the rest of the body be? No, every member of the body is important. Everything you do for the Lord is important. And this love is the most important of all. Romans 12, 9 says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." And we're responsible to be genuine toward our fellow brethren. The word agape, which is love here in this passage, is defined as brotherly love, affection, goodwill, benevolence. And we love not only in word, but indeed in truth. That's genuine love. Genuine love is real. It's not fake. It's not saying, well, I love you in some absolutely hypothetical, theoretical sort of way, and I could care less about your existence, except, you know, I'll say that I love you. That's not what it is. It's a genuine, sincere love. It is genuine and sincerely in our heart. And it should and ought to lead to emotions eventually. It should be the kind of love we have toward our siblings, toward our family. This is our family in Christ. We need to start thinking of it that way so that we can have a genuine and sincere love. 1 Peter backs us up. 1 Peter 1:22. He says there that after talking about you know, just our glorious calling and everything God has done for us. He says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. If your heart is pure, you can have that love. If you get rid of the anger, get rid of the hate, get rid of the lust, get rid of the things in your heart that defile it, get rid of that, you can make room for this pure and sincere, fervent love, this genuine goodwill, this hearty desire for the best of the people around you. And as we think about love, there's something else that goes along with Christian love. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 12. Notice in verses 10 and 16, he says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. And then down in verse 16, something goes along with that. He says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. James 3 speaks about true wisdom, about how the true wisdom that comes from above is pure, is undefiled, and he associates the concept of meekness with that wisdom. If you want to study wisdom more, the wisdom that comes from God versus the wisdom of the world, go study the last part of James chapter 3. It's an excellent place. But he associates wisdom with something that's shown. True wisdom is something that's shown. And tying this back to love and humility, I don't go around being wise in my own opinion, being lifted up my own heart. That's something that works against love. That's why Paul mentions this here in this passage, because pride is antithetical to love. Pride is about me and myself. It's not about other people. It's certainly not about Christ. Pride is something that's antithetical to love. Thinking of myself as above other people, looking around in the congregation and despising my brethren in my heart, thinking, you know, there's my brother in Christ, but he's kind of a mess. He just doesn't have what it takes. Yeah, I'm just so much better than he is, you know. Those kinds of thoughts, those kind of attitudes, they will creep in because we just have a natural, you know, looking at people, talking to people, and making opinions about them. That's natural. If my brother's in sin, I do have to acknowledge that. But yet this idea of not being wise in your own opinion, associating with the humble, being humble, but more than that, he says, in honor, giving preference to one another. Paul says the same thing in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, right before he talks about the humility of Christ. Turn over there real quick with me. Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. He says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. We also saw that in Romans. Being like-minded, having the same love. That's what we're talking about. Being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. The same message as he gave there in Romans 12. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Lowliness of mind, let each esteem others as better than himself. Have you ever gone through the mental exercise? And I need to do this more in my own life. Of esteeming others as better than yourself. It's easy to be critical. I find it very easy to be critical. I have almost an inner critic in the back of my mind that, you know, will speak up and color things and, you know, judge, like, oh, that wasn't perfect. That wasn't perfect, you know. There's a problem there. But that's my enemy. That's not a good thing to have. That will only lead me into trouble. It will only lead me into problems because pride, as we all know in our own life, pride comes before a fall. Before we're humiliated. When I think back in the times of my life when I've given myself over to arrogance, you know, said something arrogant, stood out there real proudly, and then got deflated very quickly afterwards and thought, that was embarrassing. I don't want to do that again. I don't want to be a prideful person. So that pride is in the way of our love. Esteeming others as better than ourselves is a mindset that will help us to love them. Because I care about them, I respect them, I honor them. It will help me to love them. It will help me to serve them. And it will get rid of a bunch of stuff that gets in the way of my showing hospitality to them. This is a difficult commandment because some of us are harder to love than others. Some of us are rough around the edges. Some of us aren't that great. And we need to work on things in our own life. And some of our brethren are looking at us and going, would I really invite him over? Would that really be an enjoyable afternoon? Man, I have to serve my brethren. I have to love my brethren, you know, and oh man, I need to pray a lot about this guy because, you know, he's hard to love. I'll tell you that for sure. So that may be something that, yeah, we need to pray about and we need to work on to be like, there that brother is again. You know, I'm going to just be stubborn and love him anyway, in spite of the fact he drives me nuts. So that's something that, you know, when we do that, we're pleasing Christ. He sees that and he says, you're wanting to follow my commandment. You're wanting to bless people around you. So, you know, I'm going to notice that you're obeying me by loving the brethren. And as we think about love, there's a way that that's applied. In Romans 12, again, one of the gifts, some of us may excel more at this more than others. We find this in verse 8, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Showing mercy is a gift? Yeah, it's a gift. Think about how many people, and the idea of mercy here is in compassion when you look it up in Thayer's or one of those lexicons, the idea of compassion is very strongly associated with this mercy. It doesn't necessarily mean that, you know, these people have done you a wrong and now you're forgiving them or showing them mercy in that way. Though it certainly would apply there. The idea, though, is more of a cheerful compassion we can have toward one another. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain or they will receive mercy. And so showing compassion to somebody else, being that healing hand, that comforting hand when they're struggling, that means so much. It's a quiet gift. It's a cheerful gift. It's just a kind of gift when you find someone who's like this, they just warm your heart to be around because they're showing compassion and it's refreshing, like a beautiful rain when the ground needs rain, like the, you know, light coming out from behind a cloud. Boy, if you can have a character, this can be something you decide to do as a gift. That's wonderful. The congregation needs you. Your brothers and sisters needs you. And all of us do have a responsibility to show mercy, whether it's our gift or not. We all have to try. There's something, a proverb that is very significant that's always stood out to me. Proverbs 21:13. Let's go and look at that. It says, whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. That goes along with taking care of your brethren, too. If you're just going to neglect to show mercy, yeah, that's not okay with God. The third category of our responsibility toward our brethren is to edify them. Again, here in Romans 12, edification is a gift. He who exhorts in exhortation. It goes along with also the idea of leadership here in this passage. He who leads with diligence. Let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Let he who teaches in teaching. So the idea of teaching, leadership, all of this centers around the concept of edification. Sharing God's word, not necessarily always up here or in a formal setting, but informally with one another. Edification is how we tie each other together, how we keep people sound in the faith and in the truth, how we show them that love, because I want your spirit to be strong in Christ. I don't want you to fall away. I will defend you and protect you spiritually. So every Sunday, I'm going to come and edify you. Think about Hebrews. Hebrews 10, we know these two, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 well. And let us consider one another to stir up to love and good works. Hey, that's Romans 12. So we should be edifying one another to practice the responsibilities of the Christian. Stir each other up to love and good works. Verse 25, not neglecting the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much as you see the day approaching. So why we gather here on Sundays, not just to sit in a pew, worship God, and then go home. This fellowship we have is so important. Something I've started trying to do in my life, and it's been really good, and every Christian needs to have this mindset. I go to church, and I have an agenda. I have a purpose for being there. That's to worship God, but it's also to talk to one of my brothers and sisters about something spiritual. I want to build them up in the faith. I want to be cheerful and happy, show them a little bit of love. I want to do something for them. And so after worship is over, it's not just how can I get out of here and go home, but how can I do what God wants me to do with all my brethren have conveniently assembled so I can show them love, so I can edify them, so I can build them up, so that they can be a spiritual building, so that they can go out to the lost of the world and shed that light, as Easton was talking about, so that they can do these things. I need to edify them, build them up, take care of them. And those who might be wandering away, who have been wounded in the fight with Satan, I need to pay special attention to building them up, to helping them through their doubts, to helping strengthen their faith so that they will be strong soldiers of the cross. We're an army. We're fighting against Satan. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians 6, I want to talk about that and our last thing here. Ephesians chapter 6 ties in with so many important concepts, but the idea is that we're an army. We know all about the armor of God. We know in verse 12, do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So we put on the whole armor of God. But part of that is taking care of our fellow soldiers who are being shot at by the fiery darts of the wicked one. So we have a responsibility to take care of our brethren, to edify them, to encourage them, to speak words of love, to speak the word of God to them, to talk about Scripture, to talk about why we're here, why we're Christians. Just let it naturally flow into your conversation. You know, I was reading in this psalm and it encouraged me. Share the Bible with them. Sometimes it feels like as soon as I'm talking to someone else, the topic of conversation that's completely off limits is something spiritual. Like, oh, I have to talk about the weather, about sports, about something, but it's awkward to bring up the Bible or spirituality because did that in service? And it's kind of weird, but that's one of the hardest conversations to have, is a spiritual conversation with one of your brethren sometimes. It's something we need to excel in, is this edification, building each other up, all sorts of different ways. If you want this to be more like this and to carry out your responsibility, pray to God. Pray that he would use you in his kingdom. Pray that you could love him more. Have stronger faith. Pray that you can take care of your brethren. And as one of the ways we can do that, we mentioned prayer. We can pray for our brethren. That is part of edification. That's something I can do when I'm not around them. And if I've been praying for them, they've been in my heart and mind, and I care about them. I love them. I've been praying for them. And so when I see them on Sunday, you know, I want to go up and encourage them and edify them and strengthen them. Let them know, I've been praying for you. You know, I care about you being here. I love what you do for the Lord. Keep it up. Do more. What can we do together this week for the Lord? Wouldn't that be a wonderful congregation to be a part of? How can we be more like that? That's something to always strive for. But here in the whole armor of God, part of our warfare, part of our fight against Satan, when we're here and when we're in our homes, is prayer. At the end of the armor of God, he says, verse 18 of Ephesians 6, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. And Romans 12:12 tells us to continue steadfastly in prayer. That's part of our edification, part of how we build up the brethren. And lastly, part of our responsibility is in our character, who we are, giving them a good example. Romans 12:9, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. That example of, you know, putting aside evil, we think about Philippians 4:8, where it says, you know, whatever things are good and lovely and pure and noble and true, think on these things. That's how I can edify my brother, by not being a worldly person who puts, you know, something bad and dirty into their minds, who smears some black grease on their spirit. But I can be a pure and refreshingly Christian person to be around. Part of that's also the positive here in Romans 9, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Part of that is blessing those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. That mindset, wow. Bless those who persecute you. If I'm around someone like that, think about how edified and built up I am. Think about also down here later on in this passage, he talks about verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. That goes with showing compassion. That goes with being that godly character, that beautiful character who cares, who loves. So put that on. That's part of exhortation. That's part of building them up. If you can teach them one-on-one. Show hospitality. Bring them over. Get into the Word. Pray together. And let's start applying these things in our life. Let's start applying love. Let's start applying service. Let's start applying edification into our quick Christian walk and see if that doesn't make our whole Christian experience better. See if that doesn't make the congregation better and stronger and more tight-knit and a close family and a rock of stability in a world of doubt, in a world where so many people are falling away from the Lord. Help everyone who walks in these doors that they would come away saying, the Lord is among this group of people, this congregation. And as we think about these things, if you are a Christian here today, if you're a Christian and you have not been walking according to the Word of God, not following His commandments, not doing what you ought to be doing, and you're wandering away, out into the darkness, away from what God wants you to do, to squander the rest of your life and not fulfilling His purpose for you, then come, turn around, turn back, and your brethren will love to show you love, to edify you, to pray for you, that you would be built up and strengthened. You can come back, as the preacher said, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We don't want you to fall prey to the devil. We don't want another casualty. We don't want another casualty of the forces of evil. We want you to be strong. So if you have a need, if you're just weak and wandering away from Christ, come back and we will help you. And if you're not a Christian, you're missing out on the only beauty, the only spiritual beauty, the only thing that the Creator of life looks down. You made this beautiful spiritual creation known as the church, and you say, I don't want that? The Creator of all the life that you enjoy, of your life, are you going to turn away from Him? Because if you turn away from the author of life and don't come to Him and don't be united with Him spiritually, why do you think you're going to get spiritual life? You walked away, you turned it down, you rejected it. God offered you spiritual life and you said, no. why would you be surprised if the end is spiritual death? You turned down life. Why did you do that? God's offering it to you freely. We want you to have life. And if you don't have spiritual life, come to Him. We heard this morning in class, I want to repeat it again. Here in the book of Romans, you can actually find how to come to Christ and get life. And it's all throughout Romans, really the first several chapters lay out salvation, the grand scheme of redemption, in great detail. And it's a wonderful read, and you really should read it. Part of it, you know, we think about Romans 10, he's talking about the need for the gospel to be preached. And he says, how shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe of Him who they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? Later on in verse 17, he says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So this listening to this word of life, this is your spiritual DNA. So if you'll hear it, if you'll believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and the whole point of this is belief. In verse 9, he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So belief is in faith is essential to salvation. So is repentance. In Romans chapter 2, God, or Paul, or the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul says, or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? That goodness that's out that you're experiencing in nature, in your life every day? That goodness that leads you to repentance? That's why He gave you another day, so that you could be right with Him, because He doesn't want you to die. He wants you to have spiritual life. So come to Him. Believe. Repent. And then, as we see in Romans 9, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Do not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but be proud to stand up and tell people that I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I'm a Christian. I will confess Him. I will confess Him publicly. I will not be ashamed of my Lord. And then that great moment comes when you're united with Him spiritually in baptism. Romans 6 speaks about this as a relief from slavery to sin. It says, therefore, or it says in verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death, therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. If you want to have spiritual life, come to the cross. How do I come to the cross? To where Jesus is. I want Jesus. Jesus will save me. How do I come to Jesus? He gave me a way to spiritually come to Him, and that way is in baptism. What a beautiful thing baptism is. And then the rest of our lives, we live in faithful service to His kingdom to make the church beautiful, as we've seen and as we've studied about today. So if there's anyone here who wants the invitation, who wants the gospel of Christ, who wants to become spiritually alive, come while we stand and while we sing.